We're going to be talking tonight about scientific salvation or biblical believability. One of the things you will find when you read the introduction to the book, and be sure and read everything, read the introduction, read the footnotes, read the contributors page, read the introduction to the book especially, because it will help explain the subtitle of the book as well as give you the purpose for the book. And the purpose for the book is simply to help Christians understand that you don't have to apologize to believe the Bible. You don't have to compromise in order to believe God's Word. Let's talk about that. Take your Bibles, if you would, and let's look real quickly at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 20. And we won't be dealing with this text immediately, but we will get to it. So I want to go ahead and expose you to this, and then we'll talk about it more later. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved is a word that is used in Scripture. Sometimes it's translated carried along. And there's a story in the book of Acts where Paul was on a ship and they were being blown about by a wind. And that word is used there in reference to the ship. And it says that they were carried along by the wind. And that's the same word that is used there. The holy men of God were carried along by the Spirit of God, were moved by the Spirit of God, communicated what they were inspired to communicate by the Word of God. And of course, the Bible also says that all Scripture is given by the breath of God. All Scripture is inspired by God. Well, I don't know if you have noticed, but the new religion in America and really much of the Western world is science. People seem to think, really because that's what they're being told, that science can solve any problem, that science can fix any wrong, can improve any situation, really that science and science alone is the savior of the world and will eventually bring in a glorious utopian age without disease or poverty or war, that science will do all of that. And if you think that I'm just making that up, listen to this. In 2006, at a conference called Beyond Belief, there was in attendance a group of prominent scientists, including one Richard Dawkins, who is a militant, antagonistic, atheistic activist who wrote a book called The God Delusion. Also, Steven Weinberg and Neil deGrasse Tyson, who is a scientist and also a television personality, is an agnostic. They were trying in this conference to figure out what science might do to provide an alternative to religion. That was the purpose of the conference. There wasn't a consensus, but there was momentum toward the idea that science could do everything that religion could do, that it could be everything that religion had been. And if you read the news, or especially if you watch television or movies at all, you've been exposed to this. It's effectively promoted by Hollywood. There have been some programs that Brent and I really enjoyed, but the characters became so blatantly obvious in their praise and worship of science as the cure-all and the only hope for the world that we just simply lost interest and quit watching. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not debunking all science. Obviously, good science is beneficial. I love living in an age with all the wonderful advantages that science has provided. I really like air conditioning, you know, and heat, and I really like having hot water to take a shower in, and I like all of those advantages that science has provided. But the fact is that just like there is good science, there is also bad science. Good science understands that there is a creator, and at some point, maybe next week, we may discuss the existence of God, and that the creator purposely made his creation knowable and explorable, which is the only reason science works. That, by the way, is why the greatest advances in science have been made by nations with a Christian base, because they understood that principle, that there was a creator who intentionally, purposely made his creation discoverable. But bad science rejects not just any contribution by God, but the very existence of any supernatural deity. And it insists that the existence and the laws of the universe, as well as life itself, rose completely independent of any intelligent design. Furthermore, it insists that any suggestion of intelligent design is ignorance, that it is not true science, but is bad science or pseudoscience or no science at all, and that no reputable scientist believes in either intelligent design or in creationism. And there is a difference. Creationism believes what is in the Bible. God did it exactly the way he said he did it. There's a vast array of people who believe in intelligent design. Some of them believe the Bible, but they just don't believe all of it. Some of them may not believe the Bible at all, but they do see indications that there is intelligent design that is responsible for creation. The truth, however, is much different. In the past, as well as today, many reputable scientists have believed and do believe not only that God exists, but that God is responsible for what we see in nature. And I just want to mention some of them. I put them there in your notes, and if you want to jot some things down about them, that'd be good. The first one is Nicholas Copernicus, 1473 through 1543. Copernicus was the Polish astronomer who put forward the first mathematically based system of planets going around the sun, a heliocentric solar system. Of course, he got in trouble with the Catholic Church about that, but Copernicus was a theist. He believed in God. Second is Sir Francis Bacon, 1561 to 1627. He was a philosopher who was known for establishing the scientific method of inquiry based on experimentation and inductive reasoning, which is still used today. That is a scientific method. You hear that referred to quite often by scientists. Then there is Johannes Kepler, 1571 to 1630. Kepler was a brilliant mathematician and astronomer, and he was a theist. René Descartes, 1596 to 1650, was a French mathematician, scientist, and philosopher, and he had a deep religious faith along with a resolute, passionate desire to discover truth. And Descartes, along with Francis Bacon, as I already mentioned, are generally regarded as the key figures in the development of the scientific method. And then there's Blaise Pascal, 1623 to 1662. Pascal was a French mathematician, physicist, and inventor. He invented a mechanical calculator and established the principles, and this is in the 17th century, by the way, and established the principles of vacuums and the pressure of air. Isaac Newton, 1642 to 1727, in optics and mechanics and mathematics, Newton was a figure of undisputed genius and innovation. Isaac Newton wrote this: "The most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." Quite a statement from Isaac Newton. Robert Boyle, 1791 to 1867, one of the founders and key early members of the Royal Society for Science in London. Boyle gave his name to Boyle's Law, which was a law that describes how pressure of gas tends to increase as volume decreases. He also wrote an important work on chemistry, and Boyle endowed a series of lectures that still continue for proving the Christian religion. And he wrote that atheism is a modern invention and a myth. Now, these are scientists, folks. Michael Faraday, 1791 to 1867, Faraday was a devout Christian and also one of the greatest scientists of the 19th century. His work on electricity and magnetism not only revolutionized physics, but led to much of our lifestyle today that depends on them, including computers and telephone lines and the internet. He laid the foundation for all of that. Gregor Mendel, 1822 to 1884, was the first to lay the mathematical foundations of genetics in what came to be called Mendelianism. William Thomson Kelvin, 1824 to 1907. Kelvin was foremost among the small group of British scientists who helped to lay the foundation of modern physics, and he was a very committed Christian. James Clerk Maxwell, 1831 to 1879, was also a man of deep faith, deep Christian commitment. Maxwell is also regarded by most modern physicists as the scientist of the 19th century who had the greatest influence on 20th century physics. Max Planck, 1858 to 1947. Planck made many contributions to physics, but is best known for quantum theory, which revolutionized our understanding of the atom and the subatomic worlds. Albert Einstein, 1879 to 1955. Einstein is probably the best known and the most highly revered scientist of the 20th century and is associated with major revolutions in our thinking about time and about gravity and of the conversion of matter to energy. Einstein recognized the impossibility of a non-created universe. Now, this is amazing. Now, you might say, well, you know, but most of those came before the rise of modern thought, before the rise of Darwinism. What about today? Are there any scientists at all who believe in divine creation and who reject secular theories of origins of the universe and macroevolution? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I want you to notice the sheet that came with your notes there, with the three columns on the front and the back. This is a list of just a few of the scientists who are alive today who accept the biblical account of creation. This is just a fraction, but I just wanted to give you a little visual there by pointing that out. Every individual on this list possesses at least one doctorate in a science-related field. And again, this is just a sampling. And by the way, if you would like more information about these scientists, there is at the bottom of the back page a website where you can find these. And on many of them, you can just click and read more about them, and including many of them, their testimonies of faith. There are many more who have not openly admitted it, because in most cases, to do so in the academic environment today is career suicide. The educational and scientific communities are so hostile toward intelligent design or scientific creationism that any scientist who comes out of the proverbial creation closet, so to speak, is immediately branded a scientific heretic. And usually, unless they recant of their unorthodox beliefs, are burned at the academic stake and terminated professionally. Sounds kind of like a religion, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, in 2008, a documentary film was released called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. It was a film starring Ben Stein, and the film exposes the fact that the mainstream science establishment suppresses and tries to silence academics who believe they see evidence of intelligent design. Now, the reason that I bring all of this up is that this is what we're going to run into in this study of Genesis. When it comes to the origin of the universe and the appearance of life, what is to be our authority? I mean, is atheistic science what we're going to believe, or is it the Bible? Or can it be both? And if it is, do we have to compromise the Bible in order to accommodate naturalistic science? Can I trust the Bible, or do I have to accept what secular science says in every case? These are the questions with which we will be confronted as we open the book of Genesis. And so as we begin this study, I want to lay the foundation by demonstrating how the Bible relates to science. All right? How does the Bible relate to science? Now, let's talk about that. First of all, it is an undisputed fact that science is always changing. Okay? Mark that down, write it down, and remember that. Science is not stable. It's not stationary. It's always moving. A science book that is 10 years old is obsolete. No one would use it. That's the reason why schools and colleges keep changing science texts, because their scientific so-called facts are always changing. In the Louvre, the celebrated museum in Paris, there was at one time 3.5 miles of shelves containing science books, and every one of them was obsolete. In 1861, an Academy of Science printed a pamphlet entitled 51 Incontrovertible Facts That Prove the Bible is Wrong. Today, not one reputable scientist in all the world would use any one of those so-called facts to challenge the Bible. The book that I wrote on these first 11 chapters of Genesis deals in part with evolution. And in my original manuscript, I refuted some arguments that 30 years ago were used by secular science to prove evolution. But when I sent the manuscript to my science editor, he informed me that I didn't need to include that material because scientists no longer use those arguments and openly admit that they were wrong. The reality is that scientific opinion about what is or is not fact changes almost daily. Over the last few years, I have collected several articles that point that out. Here are just a handful of titles of some of the most recent ones that I've saved. This is the headlines of these articles. World's oldest engraving upends theory of Homo sapiens. Here's another one. Darwinian evolution theory is under siege. And then just a statement from that article. Science Magazine announced on Friday an $8.7 million project by the Templeton Foundation seeking an evolution rethink. That was just in the last couple of months. Here's another one. The brontosaurus never existed. That's true. The dinosaur that we all grew up hearing about and reading about, studying about in school, never existed. Here's another one. We might be totally wrong about the universe's expansion. And then finally, Big Bang Breakthrough Team allows they may be wrong. Science changes. What was thought, even insisted, to be true yesterday may not be accepted as truth by the scientific community tomorrow. But when you look at the true science of the Bible, I mentioned this morning again in passing, you see that it agrees with much that is known to be true today, and the Bible taught it centuries before science ever discovered it. Now, you need to understand this. Let me just point something out here that I want you to understand. That is, the Bible, was not written to teach science. But where the Bible touches on scientific issues, it is scientifically correct. It is scientifically accurate. Let me say that again, because I want you to get this. The Bible was not written to teach science, but where it touches upon scientific facts, it is scientifically accurate. Let me give you some illustrations. Just for the sake of time, I'm not going to have you look these up, but I'll give you the passages. They should be in your notes. First of all, for instance, we take it for granted that the Earth is suspended in space. All right? Now, that's been proven scientifically. We've seen photographs taken from the space shuttle and from our astronauts who landed on the moon, and we know that it's true. But man didn't always know that the Earth was suspended in space. The ancient Egyptians used to believe that the Earth was sitting on top of five huge pillars. The sophisticated Greeks believed that the Earth was being held up by a giant named Atlas. Atlas had the world on his back and that he was holding it up. The Hindus used to believe that the Earth was sitting on the backs of huge elephants, and that when the elephants shook themselves, that is what would cause earthquakes. And that was the science of the day, and you would have been ridiculed, maybe even executed, if you had questioned those ideas. And you might say, well, you know, that was in ancient times. Man didn't have the technology to know that the Earth was suspended in space. And you know what? That's true. And yet, in the book of Job, which is probably the oldest known document of antiquity, perhaps even written before the book of Genesis, in Job chapter 26 and verse 7, we read these words, "He," speaking of God, "suspends the earth over nothing." Wow. Now, how did Job know that? He knew it because God revealed it. Remember our text that we started with tonight? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not just an isolated passage. We also take it for granted that the earth is round. We know that ships sail around the world, airplanes fly around the world, space shuttle orbits the planet, and again, we've seen the photographs. But men didn't always know that. When the prophet Isaiah lived on earth back 750 years before Christ, the science of that day believed that the earth was four square and flat. And it wasn't, of course, until, you know, 1492 when Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And later, Ferdinand Magellan, the Portuguese explorer whose expedition sailed completely around the world from 1519 to 1522, that we determined for sure that the earth was round. And yet, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, written over 2,000 years before Columbus, we read, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." And the Hebrew word that is translated circle there is not a word that speaks of a plane, P-L-A-N-E, plane or flat geometric circle. It means literally a globe or a sphere. Speaking of God, he sits upon the globe or the sphere of the earth. And when the Bible speaks of these things, again, it's not intended to teach science, but it's intended to teach us about the God who did them. But when spiritual truth is taught and scientific truth is present, it is correct. The world is indeed a globe suspended in space. We also take it for granted that blood courses through the veins and is necessary for life. And if you remove the blood, death occurs. And we know that blood does a lot of things. It maintains a constant temperature in the body. It carries food to the cells. It carries away waste. It fights disease. It carries oxygen to the brain. But man didn't always know that. It wasn't until 1628 that an English physician named William Harvey proved that the blood actually flows through the veins. People didn't used to know that. They used to think that there was air in the veins, and that if you got sick, it was because you had bad blood in your body, and what they would do is they would bleed you in order to get rid of the bad blood. And that's the reason that you see that swirling pole in the barber shop has nothing to do with cutting hair. It represents a bandage because the barber used to be the one who would do this. He would take his razor and he would cut you and drain your blood into a basin and try to get rid of the bad blood. As a matter of fact, that's how George Washington, the father of our country, died. He had a respiratory disease, but they thought that he had bad blood, and so they bled him, and he didn't get well, and they bled him again, and he didn't get well, and so they bled him a third time, and they bled him to death. Science didn't always know the value of blood. But you know what? In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, written over 3,000 years ago, the Bible says, "The life of all flesh is in the blood." The life of all flesh is in the blood. Now, how did Moses know that? Moses wrote the book of Leviticus, and we're going to talk more about Moses later. How do they know that? Because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you some statements, some prescriptions from a medical journal. And so you might want to write these down because they're really good. Dr. S.I. McMillan, medical doctor, recorded these in a book that he wrote called None of These Diseases, and he quotes this medical journal. Here's some of those prescriptions. To prevent the hair from turning gray, anoint it with the blood of a black calf that's been boiled in oil and the fat of a rattlesnake. Here's another one. To keep from losing hair, you know, and of course we all know that women's hair turns gray, men's hair just turns loose. And to keep from losing hair when it falls out, one remedy is to apply a mixture of fats, those of the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cat, the snake, and the ibex, whatever that is. To strengthen it, anoint it with the tooth of a donkey that's been crushed in honey. Here's a good one. For embedded splinters, take worm's blood and donkey's dung and place it on the splinter. Some other medicines listed in this medical journal were lizard's blood, swine's teeth, rotten meat, stinking fat, moisture from pig's ears, milk, goose grease, donkey hooves, frequently excreta from animals including human beings, donkeys, antelope, dogs, cats, and even flies was used as medicine in this medical journal. Now, this medical journal found by archaeologists in Egypt and called the Papyrus Ebers was dated from around 1500 BC. Now, that's important. Why? Well, because that is exactly the time when Moses was growing up in Egypt. And it's interesting also because Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says that, quote, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which means that Moses, when he was growing up in Pharaoh's palace and being educated in Egypt, probably studied the Papyrus Ebers. Now, remember that it was Moses who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And when you read those first five books, you find instructions concerning sanitation, quarantine, personal hygiene, nutrition. Moses gave the people of Israel a dietary code similar to some today. There were certain animals that they were not allowed to eat and some that they were. Moses told Israel not to eat pork. Why? Well, because in the desert they couldn't cook it properly, and uncooked or undercooked pork carries parasites and trichinosis and other diseases. He told them that they had to wash their hands and bury waste. They didn't know anything about germs. They didn't know anything about bacteria, but God did. You'll notice something else, and that is that not once in those five books written by Moses, not once did Moses ever prescribe any of the ridiculous treatments that are listed in the Papyrus Ebers. Why not? I mean, he studied it. It was the science of his day. Why don't you read anything in the Bible about lizard's blood and swine's teeth and rotten fat as medicines? I'll tell you why. Because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What about astronomy? Not astrology, that's a false science and occulting. By the way, did you know that of all the scientists, more astronomers are believers in intelligent design than any other field of science? Why? Well, because God's wonders are revealed in the heavens. We take it for granted that the stars in the sky can't be counted. Did you ever try to count the stars? In 150 BC, a man by the name of Hipparchus laid down his pen and he rubbed his eyes. Hipparchus was an astronomer, and he had just finished counting the stars. And it was the conclusion of this scientist that there were, in all of the heavens, 1,022 stars. Now, that was considered scientific fact. And it remained the accepted scientific reality for about 300 years until in about 150 AD, another astronomer named Ptolemy also counted the stars. And when he finished, he laughed at the science of Hipparchus, who said there were only 1,022 stars, because Ptolemy had discovered that there were really 1,026. Again, this was the scientific fact of the day. Ptolemy's count of the stars, Ptolemy's scientific discovery, remained the scientific fact of the day, the accepted reality for 14 centuries. Until 1609 AD, when another astronomer and scientist named Galileo, who had invented a crude telescope, turned it toward the sky. And when he did, he gasped, because there beyond the stars that could be seen with the naked eye were more stars, and beyond those were more stars. And he realized that there were more stars in the sky than could possibly be counted. You know what the Bible said in Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 22? Written over 2,000 years before Galileo. The hosts of heaven, speaking of stars, the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered. The hosts of heaven cannot. How did Jeremiah know that? How did he know that there were more stars than can be counted? Because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Folks, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And one reason that I believe it is the Word of God is because of its scientific accuracy. You know, the Bible wasn't written to teach science, but where it speaks on scientific issues, it is scientifically correct. Someone else has said it this way: the Bible was not written to tell us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. Let me say that again. The Bible was not written to tell us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. Now, this is just a handful of examples. If we had time, I could give you many, many more examples of scientific accuracy in the Bible, such as the fact that air has weight, the existence of atoms, the rotation of the earth, the orbit of the sun, the gravitational properties of constellations, the first and second laws of thermodynamics, and we'll be talking about that as we get into Genesis. The hydrological cycle, that's a fantastic revelation in the Bible. You know how it rains and then the water runs off into the little ditches, and the ditches empty into the creeks, and the creeks empty into the rivers, and the rivers empty out into the ocean. The ocean doesn't just keep filling up and the water just keeps coming. Why is that? Because it evaporates and it goes back and it rains and then it starts that process all over again. That hydrological cycle is outlined in Scripture. Air currents, mountains and springs under the seas, just on and on it goes. The things that the Bible teaches that are scientifically accurate. And we're going to see more of those when we get into the book of Genesis. We'll see some of those unfold. But all of these and more are found accurately explained in the Bible.